Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 3. While you're turning, you realize that if you would have been meditating on that hymn which speaks of the Lord as being the medicine of our broken heart, His being our all in all, we could leave now filled to the gills with a sense of the goodness of God and the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus. But we open His Word, and there's even more that we have. We're consecutively expounding the book of Acts, and we've arrived at 3:11, and I'll read through verse 26 as we see Peter's second publicly recorded sermon in the book of Acts. 3:11. And while he, that is, the beggar having been healed, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God has made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, doing great things down low here on earth. And we pray that as he did a work in a beggar, that you would do works in us this day. So may your word be accompanied by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our brother Fred Sinclair in the wheelchair is still with us again. He's in his mid-60s. And Fred Sinclair's life is terribly inconvenienced by a stroke that he experienced many years ago. His movements are restricted by his bondage to a wheelchair. And this week I pondered what Fred's influence among us would be like if he was able to effortlessly glide hither and yon among us as a social butterfly, on his toes moving from Mr. So-and-so to Miss So-and-so to little so-and-so. And just think then, if our church enjoyed enjoyed the apostolic powers of miraculous healing, and how maybe this morning the Lord might move, an elder here possibly, to lay hands on Fred, and we all might see Fred leap up from his chair and then run up and down the center aisle praising God regarding this fantastic work of healing. To borrow from the hymn writer, oh, what joy the sight would afford. But we need to keep in perspective the wonder of such a miracle. Its effects of such a miracle, though wonderful, his running up and down, would really only be temporary. You see, unless the Lord soon returned, our healed brother Fred would quite soon die of old age and then be rolled down the center aisle in his casket during his funeral. You see, the health effects that he might receive from a miraculous healing would be quite short-lived. Now, in contrast, there is a far more wonderful thing that has happened to Fred. It's not the healing of his body, but it's the healing, the saving of his soul. See, the Lord has come down and visited this man and wonderfully made this hell-deserving sinner to be right with God through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to hear something really wonderful? On the last day, we, by the grace of God, will behold this man and his now broken body released like a calf from the stall to run wild and free into the open meadows of the new heavens and the new earth. Now that is something that is truly wonderful. Oh, what joy that sight will afford. And likewise, if we go now to Acts chapter 3, the physical healing of the lame beggar in the first 10 verses of Acts 3 was important, wasn't it? But it was not the most important issue of the day. Peter's post-healing sermon explains how the literal miracle of the healing of the lame beggar, that this was not the most important thing, because that miracle in itself, which could be seen, was merely a sign of something greater. It was a symbol. It was a dramatic allegory of sorts depicting what the Lord would do for the people of Israel if they would believe with saving faith in the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had previously neglected. So we want to go and expound this post-healing sermon, verses 11 through 26, under three main headings. And you have that outline in front of you there. Three main headings. We'll draw applications along the way. And you'll notice these headings. These headings reflect the parabolic connection between the lame beggar on the one hand and lost Israel on the other hand. And you read through a big sermon like this and you realize these are only the sermon highlights. It wasn't only a 2-minute sermon. It may have been a half an hour to an hour long sermon. These are just the highlights. And you read through it and you say, what are you talking about, Peter? What's the connection with all these verses you're quoting, Peter? And I think that the key to understanding what Peter is doing is to realize that there's this connection between this miserable beggar on the one hand and miserable Israel on the other hand. And the outline reflects that. So come with me to the first of three main headings in Peter's sermon, and that is Christ rejected, rendering Israel a miserable beggar, and that's in verses 11 through 15. Remember, the chapter opened up with the miserable and pathetic lame man begging alms outside of the temple. And Peter and John came up to them, and Peter said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk!" And the man who was sitting by the gate, beautiful, leaped up, walked about, and praised God. And then they, the three of them, apparently entered into the temple for prayer. And as they were moving about the temple, they were gaining a snowballing entourage as people were gawking at this well-known lame man now walking. And then as the entourage grew, they exited outside of the temple, probably through the gate beautiful, and made their way to the east of the outer court in what's called Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. This, as we look at 5:12, was a hangout, a retreat, a gathering place for Christians there in the old covenant temple. And there they came to the Christian portion now of the temple. And we see that there was a whole throng of spectators who were amazed to discover, how in the world is it that this notoriously lame man is now leaping about? And so Peter stands there before this crowd, and the beggar is clinging on to Peter's upper arm at this point. He is the miraculous specimen of Jesus' work in full view, a visual aid right alongside of him of the sermon that Peter was going to give. And here, Peter begins his second recorded public sermon, explaining all the time the wonder of this man who's clinging to his arm. So we see Christ rejected, rendering Israel as a miserable beggar. Let's go to the four main themes then that are under this category. And the first is no human feet. No human feet. That's in verse 12. Peter wants to underscore this at the beginning. You ever seen David Copperfield? The magician, or more rightly, the illusionist. He may on a stage have a woman laid down in a box and then saw the box in half and separate the box, and everyone gasps, and then puts her behind a curtain, and then she leaps out from behind the curtain and she grabs David's arm, and David lifts his arm, and all the applause and all the clapping and all the attention is given who? It's given to David, right? Well, that's the kind of dynamic that was present there. The throng was gazing at Peter and John. But Peter said, no. Don't look at me. Don't stare at us. We're the wrong persons. If you think this miracle was done by our power or by our piety, you're dead wrong. There's nothing pious about me. Just a few days ago, I denied Jesus in the face of, because there's no power in me either, of a little maiden. You got the wrong person if you're looking at me. You see, he points his attention away from himself. And this is so important. When the Spirit of Christ is at work, there's always a danger of people focusing in on Christ's servants instead of on Christ himself. And so Peter, in a godly way, spurns such a notion. Even back in the days of John Calvin, Calvin says this, "Hero worship in the church is a cloud that comes between the saint and his Lord, hindering and impeding worship, blighting the purity of true service to God." And so we see that Peter here was a denier, yes, of the Lord Jesus, but he also was a denier of any glory to himself. Not unto us, not unto us, but unto the Lord's name may there be glory. I've told you before about Dr. John Murray, very godly man, as I read his biography. He used to spend Sunday afternoons with a particular family, and the hostess of the family said at the end of an afternoon, as Dr. Murray had sat there reading through his Greek New Testament on the Lord's Day, and the woman said, "Oh, Dr. Murray, you are such a godly man." And Murray looked up from his Greek New Testament and said, "Woman, you have no idea what filth traverses through this mind. You know not what you say." And so it is. All, even the best men, are men at best, and all praise goes to the Lord. No human feat. But secondly, no new religion. No new religion. It says there in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant, Jesus." You see, Peter is saying here, this is not our working. In fact, this is not the working of someone new you don't know about. I'm not telling you about a new religion. This is the working of the God of our fathers. This is Jehovah working. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant, Jesus." I'm not teaching you any new religion, Peter is saying. And even in using that word, the servant Jesus, we think of those servant passages back in Isaiah. The Jews were well taught. They knew their scriptures. Remember, "I shall send my servant, a bruised reed he shall not break," it would say back. And they would begin thinking about Jesus, the servant, or the servant of Isaiah. Peter is underscoring here, "I'm not bringing to you some brand new fad religion." It said in Deuteronomy 13:13, "If a worthless man come to you and say, 'Let us go serve other gods,' do not believe him." Peter says, "That's not me. I'm not talking about another god. This man on my arm here, and his having been healed, this is the work of the God of our fathers. In fact, this healing, this is in keeping what was advertised by the law and the prophets, your scriptures. Didn't the Lord say that He was going to send a great servant?" In fact, those passages back in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 and 53, all those servant passages. And this is the light bulbs that would have gone off in the minds of his hearers there in the temple. Turn back with me, please, to Isaiah 53, really Isaiah 52, 13. God sent the servant Jesus who's doing this healing work. Look at Isaiah 52 and verse 13. "Behold, my servant," there it is, "will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And Jesus is now greatly exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. But the people there in the temple are saying, "But He was just crucified." And Peter says, "Right, look at 53:1 there of Isaiah. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, no appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem Him." Oh, they may have thought in the temple, that does kind of sound like this Jesus whom we crucified just a few weeks ago. And even notice how it says there, verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are, here's a striking word, healed. You see, the servant of God who would come would bring healing. Peter, again, we have to read between the lines because there's much more than what's here that Peter preached. Peter was saying, the one who healed this beggar here, this is the servant of God who came, and he wasn't going to come in regal robes. He was going to come as a lamb to be slain, to bring healing. Jesus is the servant. This is no new religion. Christ dying on a cross, the Messiah dying, nothing new. You should have recognized Him. So, no new religion. But the third element of what Peter is saying is no innocent bystanders. No innocent bystanders. Again, the overall theme, Christ rejected, rendering Israel as a miserable beggar. Verses 13 through 15, we see this theme back in Acts chapter 3, as it speaks of the servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up. And you, the Greek keeps having these yous present. We don't see it in the English. You delivered him up. You disowned him in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. You disowned the holy and righteous one. The theme here is no innocent bystanders. You're listening to my sermon. You here in Solomon's porch. You were there. You were the ones who crucified this servant of God, this Messiah. What is Peter doing? Peter is imitating his first sermon that he gave on Pentecost. What pronoun did he use continuously in that first sermon when he preached in Pentecost? You! He didn't just speak with the more kind and tender, we all have problems. But he said, you! He fearlessly is charging the temple multitude with their personal sin. He uses the very direct and the convicting second person. You were presented with the long awaited Messiah. And some in the crowd there would have flashes back to the images of that terrible day when Jesus was crucified and was beaten there before Pilate and was scourged, and he went up to Golgotha and the nails were driven in and there he hung. Those are the kinds of things you don't quickly forget. Jesus of Nazareth had been showcased before their eyes as God's sent Messiah, but they delivered him up. They handed him over to an enemy. They disowned him. He even refers to Pilate. You remember what happened that day? Peter was right on him. You remember how even that Gentile dog, Pilate, said, I find no cause of guilt in this man. And Pilate washed his hands. But even though a Gentile dog recognized his righteousness, you continued to press on to deny him and to hand him over. You disowned the holy and righteous one who was the Messiah. And then he says even something worse there. He says there in verse 14b, and you asked for a murderer instead. You preferred the red-handed, because the red blood of guilt was on Barabbas' hands. You preferred the red-handed Barabbas to the holy and righteous Prince of Life. You put him to death. God's Son. You see, Peter's convincing preaching laid low that afternoon anybody who had ears to hear. It seems that Jews had a tendency to enter into the temple strutting proudly. You think of Luke chapter 18, the proud Pharisee who comes in. How thankful I am that I am not like that tax collector back there. This seemed to have been a problem of that generation. And that day, self-righteous Jews and Pharisees coming into the temple, Peter now has taken those who were strutting in, and now they were laying low like a miserable beggar, pleading to God for mercy, beating their breasts and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, if they had ears to hear, and the Spirit was working that afternoon, and some did, and they were reduced to being sort of like what this beggar was, a miserable beggar pleading with God for mercy. There's blood on my hands. I am a Messiah murderer here. They'd been cut down to size by this conviction of sin. They who maybe began the afternoon entering the temple rich in spirit were now made very poor in spirit. They were shown to be guilty of the worst conceivable crime against Jehovah. They had killed his son, the servant, the Messiah. And they had nothing to say to defend themselves. They were helpless beggars. Let me just pause to make a word of application. We look at those first century Israelites and the way that they were criminals before God, that they were miserable beggars before God. But you know what? The same is true for us 21st century Hollandites. If we would see ourselves, if we would have ears to hear, we would know that we are as miserable a group of beggars as they. Because they were presented with the Lord Jesus as their rightful king. And what did they do to him? They said, as it was given in Acts 19, remember how a man came to a country and the people said, we will not have this man rule over us. And that's exactly what they did in the first century, those Israelites. But you know what? That's what many of us have done in the 21st century, we Hollandites. The Lord has said in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee is to bow. And for those of us who are here, that is not what has happened. We have not lived in submission to him. What did that hymn by Carson say? In despicable rebellion and rage, we, every one of us, unless anyone can tell me the contrary, every one of us have shaken our fist in his face, and we have said with our behavior, with our thoughts, with our words, we've said, I will not have this man, this Jesus, rule over me. And we have all rejected him. Who of us has obeyed? We have all defied. You think of the images that flash in your mind for the way that you have driven the nails in, and the way that you have scourged the name of the Lord Jesus. It says in Hebrews 11:29, you've trampled underfoot the Son of God. Anybody say, I'm not guilty? Are there any innocent bystanders here? There were none in the temple. Anybody here an innocent bystander? Oh, I'm excused from this. Hebrews 6:6 says, even running to someone who would be professing Christian, you've again crucified him to yourself, putting him to open shame. Anybody here have an exemption? Whether it be before you were saved or after you were saved. Anyone here have not, like Peter, denied the Lord Jesus, defied his kingship? No, the reality is that even though people may look at us and say, that's a nice guy, that's a swell guy, his tie is straight, his shirt is pressed, he always discusses nicely in the lobby and out in the business world, he seems to be such an ethical fellow. You know that all those onlookers just see the whitewash. And you know all the foulness that is within. You say, no, 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 I too have blood on my hands. I too, as I come into the temple of God and I hear these second person pronouns, you, I can't just say it's a charge rightly asserted to the first century Israelite. It's rightly attributed to me, a 21st century Hollandite. I am laid low like a miserable beggar, and I say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. No, that's the result. That's a holy effect that ought to take place when we come into the temple of God, where the Lord is present. Because we sometimes strut too much, don't we? And we're laid low by the use of the Scripture. So we're looking at Christ rejected. And the fourth theme here is no hopeless dead end. No hopeless dead end in 15b. Or he says, you see, he doesn't leave them in their helpless, miserable beggarhood. But Peter gives hope that there can be a turning of the tables. You're in trouble, Israel. You're in big, big trouble. You're in debt to God and you're reduced to being a miserable beggar. But it's not a hopeless dead end. 15b. Whom God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are witnesses. Peter says, you delivered him up. You disowned him. You put him to death. But God had a different word to say. God raised him from the dead. Your word, Israel, your word, Jerusalem, was not the last word. God's word won the day. God, though you delivered him up and you murdered him, God burst him out of the tomb. God raised him from the dead. God made us witnesses with 500 others who saw him on the mountaintop. Even then that he was taken up into heaven. And God raised him to the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the theme of even verse 21, where it says, whom heaven must receive. See, that wasn't the end of it, what you did to him. And there Jesus sits in power. And the fact is, he's saying, because Jesus sits there in power, and Jesus has the power to raise miserable beggars, like this specimen here, he's still clinging to my arm, Peter says. This is the focus of our attention. Jesus is able to take miserable beggars like him, who's really a symbol of you in your miserable spiritual condition, his physical condition. He's able to turn the tables, and from high he can speak the word and he can make you well. And so this is the logic of Peter's sermon as he displays Christ rejected, rendering Israel a miserable beggar. You see, that beggar at his arm is so important. It's the visual aid for the whole sermon. The second main heading then is verses 16 through 23, and it's in your outline there. Christ proclaimed, offering Israel an unthinkable healing. Christ proclaimed, offering Israel an unthinkable healing. Remember, that beggar is still there on the arm. And Peter is explaining the significance of this beggar being healed. Notice first, Christ proclaimed two moral beggars, 16 through 18. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. First, Christ proclaimed two moral beggars. This man is a symbol and a portrayal of Israel. Gordon Keddie says this, as Jesus renewed the life of the beggar, so there's hope for lost people, even people so lost and so guilty as those who crucified the Messiah. Well, how? How can such healing power be infused to us, they might have said there in Solomon's porch? Peter says, verse 16, on the basis of faith. Faith which comes through Him. You rejected Him many weeks ago. You didn't believe. Now you must embrace Him. You must believe in Him. Yes, you rejected the Son of God. There's that passage in Matthew 21:28 where Jesus tells a story of the landowner sending his son, and they kill the son. And Jesus says, what should be done to these people? And the Jews say, those wretches should be put to their wretched end. In other words, they should be executed, all of them. And Peter says, yeah, you should all be executed. But then Peter says this, as he's giving this theme of hope to moral beggars. He says, but I know you acted in ignorance. Isn't that tender of him? He's letting up here, isn't he? I know you acted in ignorance. And in this phrase, and in the direction of his sermon, there's a surprising lenience and generosity. And realize, some of those who could have been in the audience, maybe Caiaphas, the high priest, was in the audience at this time. Maybe some of the Sanhedrin members who had condemned Jesus were in the audience at this time. Maybe some who had struck Jesus with his own hand. Some whose very mouths had said, crucify him! Peter says, but I know you acted in ignorance. And in verse 18 he says, because the prophets had said that the Christ should suffer. See this tenderness here? Let me just pause for application. In many ways, Peter here is a model for evangelism. Because we see in this sermon fearless faithfulness. You are sinners. Fearless faithfulness wedded with tender kindness. And that's a model for us. William Taylor comments on this. He says, we must speak, when we speak with sinners, plainly. Yet, we must also speak kindly. You see, Peter's ministry oozes with conviction. It bites with it. But it's also marinated with kindness and goodwill. Even the visual aid he's using, he's keeping this lame man who was raised, this miserable beggar who was healed, right in his arm there. Then in his words, there's kindness as well. So William Taylor goes on and says this, don't approach in your evangelizing a perfect stranger on the street and say to him, do you know, sir, that you're going to hell? I mean, just imagine this on 8th Street. Sir, do you have a moment? Yes. Oh, fine. What do you have? Do you know, sir, you're going to hell? Taylor says, that is an insult. And now he almost moves into, it seems like he's giving a personal anecdote of what has happened to him. Someone probably came up to him like that, a young man, very zealous young Christian. And Taylor says this, my young friend, you mean well. And if I didn't know that you did mean well, I should be very angry at you. For many years, young man, I've been trying to serve the Master whom you love, and you had no right to speak to me in that fashion. You will do more harm than good if you prosecute your missionary work after the fashion of a mugger and call upon every man you meet to stand and immediately deliver up his soul under the threatening of hell. Quoting the proverb now, he that witnesseth is wise. He who saves souls is wise. And then he goes on to say, young man, do not perform the work of the shepherd in the spirit of a wolf. So you see the importance of wedding together fearless faithfulness with tender kindness. But before we point at that young, zealous man who was so straightforward, let us remember that it's true, we shouldn't perform the work of the shepherd in the spirit of the wolf, but we should also not perform the work of the shepherd and the spirit of the dumb mute who says nothing. Because we walk down 8th Street and sometimes 7th, 6th, 5th, 4th, 3rd, 1st, and Central and beyond saying nothing. We ought not do that. 1:8, Jesus appointed us as witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But let's go away from this application back to that line of Christ proclaimed to moral beggars. Now, secondly, Christ proclaimed upon sincere repentance, there can be unthinkable healing. And that's in verses 19 through 21. Because we see here, he begins again with, repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away. You see, there's tender kindness in his gospel, isn't there? But it's not a watered-down and toothless gospel. It's not, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's the whole gospel. And it's not only a call to belief and to receive healing, but it's a demanding call to repentance. Repent, he says to them, to us. It's the word metanoeo in the Greek. Repent. It means to be filled with remorse and be resolved to arrest your course. Arrest your course. Children, think of a Pony Express rider. He's traveling along at a breakneck speed because he's got to get to his destination. Then he realizes he's going in the wrong direction. What does he do? He pulls hard back on the bit and the bridle, and the horse's front hoofs are in midair, and he turns and streaks back in the opposite direction to find his way to the right place again. That's kind of like what repenting is. You're going in one direction, and you turn and you arrest your course. That's what Peter is saying to these Jews there in the first century. You have rejected the Messiah. He's talking to us too, who in our lives, you know, this may be to us in our lostness. There may be lost people here. Right? There are lost people here. People who need more than a healing of the body, who need a healing of the soul desperately, sitting right here in these burgundy chairs. There are such people who have defied King Jesus in their lostness. I won't have him rule over us. Who crucify him and trample down the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people like that here in their lostness. But you realize that there are people here in their backsliddenness, professing Christians, who are doing the same thing, who are trampling down the Lord Jesus Christ. The word comes to both. Repent. You spit in Jesus' face. You've rejected your king and your judge, the text says, and return that your sins might be wiped away. This is true for some sitting in these burgundy chairs. You think of someone who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they are, riding in defiance against Jesus, holding as a friend, right there in the saddle with them, Barabbas, a murderous Barabbas. This is what an ugly picture of what they did, those Jews. They chose Barabbas to Jesus. Could it be there's somebody here in their lostness or their backsliddenness who has chosen a vile, wretched companion like Barabbas instead of the virtue of Jesus? Could it be there's someone here who has chosen the companion of your vile lusts? The companion of wickedness? Of entertainment? Riding right there in the saddle with you. The Word of God calls you to repent. Throw off that vile companion. You cannot have Jesus as your friend, as your Savior, as your Master, and your Lord, and have that Barabbas with you. Gouge out that right eye. Cut off that right hand. This is a call to repentance. Simeon says this, everything that stands in competition with Jesus must be sacrificed. Bring forth your lusts, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life,
and crucify them all. Let the right hand be cut off. Let the right hand be plucked out. And let Jesus be your one friend. Because Jesus tolerates no rivals. And you know what? Lost one? Backslidden one? You repent like that. And as it says in this passage, there will be times of refreshing in your life. You may have dragged yourself in here as a crippled, beggarly soul into this temple in a miserable condition, but if you repent and you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you can leave this place leaping and walking in the ways of righteousness and praising God just like this lame, miserable beggar here. He's enjoying right now on my arm, Peter would say, times of refreshing. And you can have the same. Simeon says this, I tell you, though miracles shall not now be performed in this hour of worship on your bodies, wonders shall be accomplished in your souls. Wonderful thing can happen at 269 Douglas. Something far more important than a man in a wheelchair getting up and running about. It's someone who is bound in the shackles of their sin. Backslidden one or lost one. And you're repenting and you're believing on Jesus and you're being released and leaping and saying, I've been forgiven and I've been given the Spirit in a new and fresh way that I now can love Him with all of my might. I'm going to skip over that theme of avoiding utter destruction and move to our third and final main heading. And that is Christ received, visiting Israel with covenantal blessing. That's in verses 24 through 26. Christ received, visiting Israel with covenantal blessing. Peter says in Acts 3, 24, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. Peter here is bringing final words that reinforce Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who's healed this man. He's the one who can heal you, red-handed Israelites and Hollandites. Notice three elements here. First, prophetically foretold. He says, all the prophets from Samuel onward pronounce these things these days. Peter's saying again, look, I'm not making this up. This isn't a new idea that I've hatched. The prophets have talked about the fulfillment of what I'm speaking of here. Jesus of Nazareth being raised, being at the right hand and healing people. He mentioned Samuel. You say, well, what prophecies did Samuel ever bring? Well, I think it speaks of how Samuel was the one who began to work with King David, and how it said in 1 Samuel 16:1, when David was to go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem and anoint David as king, I've selected a king from the sons of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And the whole idea of Samuel going to Bethlehem, this begins the whole type and prophecy of the coming of Jesus who would be born in Bethlehem. Samuel, the prophet, started this. And even later on in 2 Samuel 7, there's that great covenantal promise to David when it said, David, I'll raise up a seed after you and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who's this referring to? Solomon? No, this is referring to Solomon's greater son, Jesus, who would sit on the throne. What a throne! Forever. And here you have Jesus who is on a throne in heaven, which Peter's been talking. He's on a throne in heaven. He's bringing down power to raise up beggars here on earth. So you got to read through the lines and what this is referring to here. And so we see all of this is prophetically foretold. Peter, I'm not making this up. Peter is saying, reinforcing Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. But secondly, covenantally promised. That's in verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the sons of the covenants
which God made with your fathers, saying, to Abraham and to your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Peter is saying, you know what? The authenticity of Jesus being the Messiah dips into the Scripture even further back than Samuel and the prophets. Because even back in Abraham's time, Jesus was shown to be the true Messiah. He refers back to Abraham's covenant in Genesis 12, and it says, and through you, through your seed, which would be Jesus, Galatians 3, all the families of the earth would be blessed. It's interesting, too, how really that quotation, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know where that comes from? Where does that come from? In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promise God gave to Abraham when? Right after he had sacrificed, or he was pulling back the knife to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. And it's interesting how, where were all those Jews standing in Solomon's porch? You know where they were standing? On a mountain in the region of Moriah. So very close to the place where Isaac had almost been receiving the dagger of Abraham. And this is, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's an allusion to Jesus as being, look, Jesus dying on a cross and his blood being shed. This is prophesied all the way back in Abraham's time with Isaac. God will provide a lamb. Wasn't that what was said? Jesus is that lamb. So he's trying to get their consciences. This isn't something new. It was prophetically foretold by Isaac and beyond. It was even covenantally promised through the times of Abraham. Verse 18, for the Messiah must suffer. And then verse 26 there, as we look at Christ received, personally enjoyed, the last line on your outline, personally enjoyed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. For you, God sent Jesus to bless you by turning every one of you to your wicked ways. You is the theme again, but it's for encouragement now. You ever hear of this bariatric gastric bypass surgery? Ever heard of that? Remember how Al Roker, Good Morning America fella, before Al Roker, very obese. After Al Roker, quite fit, he lost 110 pounds. And if this were a pamphlet advertising such a surgery, it would say, this can be you if you just have bariatric gastric intestinal surgery. That's kind of what Peter's doing. He's pointing to this miserable beggar who was so hopeless and helpless at the beginning. But then Christ came and touched him and forgave him and restored him and healed him. And Peter is saying with this visual aid of his sermon, you out there, you miserable beggars because of your guilt, this could be you. You can be raised up by the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God raised up his servant Jesus not to destroy you, but to bless you, and your miserable beggardliness can be turned into healthy blessedness. All you've got to do is cry out to the great physician. From on high he will come. He'll make a house visit. Children, you don't realize that when we were young, doctors would make house visits. Physicians would actually come to us. Brother Dave was very sick with pneumonia and a fever, and Dr. Braunschneider came to the house. And so there you sit, sinner, tonight, today, this morning. There you sit in your miserable beggardliness. The great physician is a long way off, but you cry out to him. From heaven he will come down by way of his Spirit. And just as he came down by his Spirit and visited that miserable beggar there in the temple, he'll come down and visit you in the house of God. And he will bless you. He'll heal you. He'll restore you.
Imagine that. You've been living for years and even decades, some of you, miserable, guilty, oppressed. This man in his 60s, look at him physically. He's broken down. Spiritually, that's what you look like, broken down. God, you call out to Him. You call out to the Lord Jesus. He will come down and have mercy upon you. He will bring you in your life times of refreshing. Why won't you? Why will you still say, we will not have this man rule over us in your lostness? Or maybe in your backsliddenness. That's why again at the end Peter says, but understand, He's come to turn you from your wicked ways. William Taylor says this, and there is the difficulty. You can't have both refreshing and iniquities. You can't have both the healing and the sins. Now, which will you give up for the other? And that's the question. You can leave here healed and refreshed, but you've got to throw off your Barabbas from the saddle. You've got to cut off the sin. Centuries ago, in a certain kingdom, an evil contender staged a revolt against the good king. And the good king's soldiers searched from house to house to find any rebels who might be hiding among the people. And a knock at the door would bring perspiration to the brow of any householders harboring any evil foes. Imagine that. Who is it? It's the king's servants. They're asking to see if we have any traitorous foes in our house. If you had someone hiding, there'd be beads of sweat coming down, wouldn't there? Now, this hour, I've been assigned by the King of Kings, by the Lord Jesus, to knock on the door of your soul. And King Jesus calls for your full allegiance. Let me ask you, is there anything within that causes spiritual perspiration and discomfort? Is there? If it is, you've got to throw him out. You've got to throw her out. You've got to throw it out. You've got to repent of it. Watson says this, Watson's talking about repentance. He that hides one rebel in his house is a traitor to the crown. Christ has come to bless you and to turn you from your wicked ways. May the Lord do good to us. We've come to His temple and He's pointed His finger at us. He's been gentle with us. He's offered healing to us. Times of refreshing. Leave here leaping. But we can't leave here leaping without repenting. May God deal with the lost, the backslidden, and the healthy, all of us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this sermon from Peter. And we pray, though it's old and it's ancient and it's hard to understand, we pray that the high points would come home with crystal clarity and that each one of us would have ears to hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.